We live in a day which in many ways could be described as an entitled age, an entitled culture. The idea that we have a right to certain things, that we are owed certain things. And we even often find commercials and advertising that reinforces this. You deserve this. This is what you should have. And yet, as we consider the relationship we have with God, we've never have that kind of relationship. We never have a relationship in which we are entitled to anything or deserve anything. The relationship we have with God is only a relationship of grace. And thankfully, the God that we come to is the God of grace. As God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, giving just a glimpse of the backside of his glory, we find this revelation of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And that emphasis on the Lord, gracious and merciful, is picked up several different places. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And as Jesus came to the earth, his revelation was described as one of glory, kind of glory that Moses saw there on Mount Sinai. What is this glory? Well, it's the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Peter, as he describes God, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So what does it mean when we say that God is the God of all grace? At its heart, I think the idea of grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. And typically, theologians have considered God's grace in two broad categories. The first is his grace to all people, and it's referred to as common grace. And it's common because it's to every person in this world. Now, Scripture doesn't actually usually use the word grace. In fact, I don't know if it ever really uses the word grace as it talks about God's dealing with the world at large. And yet we recognize its grace because the world deserves nothing from God, and yet he is kind to them, and he gives them blessings in different ways. And so this is often referred to as common grace. And I want to just briefly, quickly move through some manifestations of this grace that God gives to all people. And the outline I'm using comes from a theologian named John Frame as he kind of highlights these things. The first of all, God is restraining sin. He's keeping people back from sinning to the full extent that they might otherwise. The Lord said, behold, there are one people. They all have one language. This is the only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. This is the Tower of Babel. And part of what God was doing there was judgment, but it was also restraint. That sinful people, if they're able to continue together, was what essentially led to the destruction of the world through the flood. And so God, in grace, confused their languages so that sin would not be able to manifest itself in its fullest form. Or in Genesis 20, it says, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2, there is he who now restrains, and I think the best way to understand that is it's the work of the Spirit through the church. That God, through the church right now, is holding back sin in some ways. And when the church is taken out of the way, sin will become manifest in greater forms. So God, in his common grace, restrains sin. God also temporarily restrains his wrath. In a sense, as soon as we sin, we should just be wiped out, and yet God doesn't. He withholds it for a time. And he does so that we might repent. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And so one day that wrath is coming, but yet right now he's holding it back. Romans 3:25, that God in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. God gives temporal blessings to all people. Matthew 5:44-45, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You reflect his character, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And because of God's common grace, even unregenerate people can do temporally good things or relatively good things. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Sinners are kind to people who are kind to them. That's a kind of goodness. And they only are able to do that because of God's grace. And unregenerate people experience some blessings of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10:12, Jesus sent out instructing them. And then he gave this instruction. And one of those 12 was Judas. And so Judas experienced some blessings of the Spirit along with the other disciples. Or I think in Hebrews 6, we see something similar. They get a taste, at least, some experience. They don't enjoy its fullness because the Spirit isn't in them. Because they're in the midst of perhaps even a church, they're able to have a taste of the Spirit's power. And then unregenerate people, I think I skipped over one. Nope. I think I just got cut it out. So they also know truth, Scripture would tell us, for example. Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. These are people who don't know God, and yet they know the truth, and what they're saying is true on some level. Or in Romans 1:21, everyone knows God, although they do not honor him as God. But I really want to spend the bulk of our time focusing on the second category of grace, and that is special grace. That is grace that God gives to his children, to those who have been born again. And grace is the source of forgiveness and salvation. This is emphasized over and over again in Scripture. Romans 3:23-24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. In some ways, it's almost repeating itself. Grace is undeserved favor, and yet Paul wants to understand that this is such undeserved. It's grace that is ultimately a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 5, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if any died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Paul later in Romans 11, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Because at the very heart of grace is saying it's not earned. It's not deserved. If it was earned or deserved, it would not be grace. And yet salvation and forgiveness are over and over emphasized. It is grace. And we see this in Paul's opening in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. See that language? It's overflowing grace. It's rich grace. It's glorious grace. It's grace that is lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And God's grace comes through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And because of this unmerited favor, we now enjoy the blessing of God. He looks upon us not with wrath, but His face shines upon us. And so Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, not because of who he was, but because of God's decision to show him that favor. Or Ezra 9, in the middle of a prayer, recognizing how much they deserved God's punishment. And yet, as they're talking to God, they say, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." Similarly, in 2 Kings, emphasizing again, we don't deserve this, and yet God has shown favor to us. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and He turned toward them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has He cast them from His presence until now. The Psalms emphasize this several times. Just want to look briefly at three passages. Psalm 86, 14 to 17. "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me, be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Psalm 116, 5 to 7, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Or Psalm 84, 11, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor or grace and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." And after salvation, God's grace gives us the power to do His will. So we think about how we interact in the church, that actually we use God's grace to minister to one another. We talk about spiritual gifts, and gifts is really that word for grace. We're talking about the spiritual gifts that God has given us to serve in the church. That's a manifestation of His grace to us. It's described that way in Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Or Ephesians 4, 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And as we continue to walk with the Lord, He continues to give us the grace that we need. As we humble ourselves before Him, 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." As Paul looks at his life and says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am who I am now, not because of me, but because of His grace. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. But then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Or as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 12, as he asks God to remove the thorn from his flesh, God responded to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." That grace is a divine enabling. So therefore we boast all the more gladly of our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And I find it interesting that grace is so central to our relationship with God that often in the New Testament, it's described practically as a realm. It's the place in which we're described as standing. We live in grace. Look at these passages. Romans 5:2, that through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this new place. What is this place? It is this grace in which we stand. The apostles in Acts 13, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Galatians 5, why? Because you are severed from Christ, you who'd be justified of all. You have fallen away from grace. That when you are in Christ, you are in this realm of grace because salvation is only by grace. And the moment you begin to think it's by works you've demonstrated, you don't really understand salvation. It is grace. And so Peter, as he writes to the churches, what is he doing? As he summarizes his letter in many ways, he says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." We look forward one day to the fullness of grace. 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now we stand in grace, but then we will see the immeasurable riches of his grace when Jesus Christ appears to us. So what should we do in light of God's grace? What should we think? What should our response be? First of all, we should be humbled as we consider what we truly deserve. That our problem far too often is we get that same type of entitled mindset that I talked about at the beginning. That at least we don't think we're that bad. We don't tend to think of ourselves as rebels against God. And so we might easily begin to think that perhaps God should favor us in some way. The reality is we deserve nothing from him. And that's why the gospel of grace is a stumbling block. A.W. Pink said this, "The grace of God is proclaimed in the gospel, which is to the self-righteous Jew a stumbling block, and to the conceited and philosophizing Greek, foolishness." Why so? "Because there is nothing whatever in it that is adapted to gratify the pride of man. It announces that unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. It declares that apart from Christ, the unspeakable gift of God's grace, the state of every man is desperate, irremediable, hopeless. The gospel addresses men as guilty, condemned, perishing criminals. It declares that the most chaste moralist is in the same terrible plight as the most voluptuous profligate. That the zealous professor, the person who says, I'm a Christian, with all his religious performances, is no better off than the most profane infidel. Because salvation can never be earned." Bruce Ware says this, "In some cultures, it's difficult to accept the notion that salvation is a gift. I think it's for this reason that Jesus said it would be very difficult for the rich to inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And why is that? It's because rich people are not accustomed to be given gifts that they didn't earn some way or another. They buy what they want. They earn it. To acknowledge before God that I have nothing, absolutely nothing that can mend myself before you, I am impoverished, and there is no basis of merit by which I receive this, is so insulting to our pride, to our self-attainment and self-ability. The message of the gospel of grace is that we have to acknowledge that we can do nothing to merit or earn it. And so as we come to God each week in prayer, we come with this mindset. We come humbling ourselves before Him. We don't enter God's presence thinking, well, I certainly deserve to be here. We come before Him amazed that we would be allowed before His throne of grace and yet find grace and mercy to help us in time of need, because God has shown His grace to us through Christ. We also have to remember that this grace must be seen in connection with God's justice. That because we don't deserve grace, we must always remember what we do deserve. And only as we remember what we do deserve, we really understand how great God's grace is. Packer said this, God is not true to Himself unless He punishes sin. And unless one knows and feels the truth of this fact, that wrongdoers have no natural hope of anything from God but retributive judgment, one can never share the biblical faith in divine grace. And because we deserve nothing from God, God can exercise His grace in His own sovereign freedom without in any way being unjust. And perhaps we wonder, well, why does God save some and not others? Isn't that unjust on God's part? And the answer is, well, no. Because what is justice? Getting what we deserve. And what do we deserve? Nothing but wrath. The fact that God chooses to be gracious to some in no way makes Him unjust. Sometimes, Lord Erickson says, sometimes the justice of God is impugned on the grounds that some receive this grace and others do not, but that any are saved at all is the amazing thing. For if God gave to all what they deserve, none would be saved. John Feinberg says this, we should also recognize that when God extends grace to others in need but not to us, God is not treating us unjustly. Withholding grace could only be unjust if God owed us grace. But grace is unmerited, so it is never owed. If God chooses to be gracious to some and to withhold grace from others, He has done nothing wrong. For there is no obligation He failed to fulfill. Finally, A.W. Pink. Seeing that salvation is a gift, who has any right to tell God on whom He ought to bestow it? It is not that the giver ever refuses this gift to any who seek it wholeheartedly and according to the rules which He has prescribed. No, He refuses none who come to Him empty-handed in the way of His appointing. But if out of a world of impenitent and unbelieving, God is determined to exercise His sovereign right by choosing a limited number to be saved, who is wronged? Is God obliged to force His gift on those who do not value it? Is God compelled to save those who are determined to go their own way? And as we consider God's grace, we recognize it's not just grace that we enter into salvation. Every aspect of our life depends on God's grace, because we have no power to do anything in ourselves. To think that somehow we might earn God's favor is the height of folly, because every good that we do comes from His grace. We can accomplish nothing apart from God's grace. And that's why Spurgeon said this, when we put our foot upon the threshold of glory and pass through the gate of pearl to the golden pavement of the heavenly city, the last step will be as much taken through the grace of God as was the first step when we turned unto our great Father in our rags and misery. Left by the grace of God for a single moment, we would perish. We are dependent as much upon grace for spiritual life as we are upon the air we breathe for this natural life. And yet Scripture reminds us over and over again, God is just and God exercises His sovereign grace in the way that He determines. But because He is a gracious God, He invites us to come to Him. That He is a God who is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Nehemiah says, you're a God ready to forgive. It's the picture of the father with the prodigal son. Standing, waiting with arms outstretched, saying, come back, return to me. He is ready to forgive because he is a gracious God. So Joel 2, rend your hearts and not your garments and return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. A.W. Tozer says this, that we who feel ourselves alienated from the fellowship of God can now raise our discouraged heads and look up. Through the virtues of Christ's atoning death, the cause of our banishment has been removed. We may return as the prodigal returned and be welcomed. As we approach the garden, our home before the fall, the flaming sword is withdrawn. The keepers of the tree of life stand aside when they see a son of grace approaching. The poem by William Collier. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek thy father's face. Those new desires which in thee burn were kindled by his grace. Return, O wanderer, return. Wipe away the failing tear. 'Tis God who says, no longer mourn. 'Tis mercy's voice invites thee near. And finally, we remember and recognize that God's grace is truly amazing. Because consider who gets this grace. We sang the song already this evening, Amazing Grace. And you're probably familiar with the story of the person who wrote that, John Newton. Who was he? He captained a slave trading ship. He was involved with ripping people from their homes and their families and selling them into bondage to endure incredibly harsh treatment. And then God opened his eyes. And that's why he could say, this is amazing grace. And it's so sweet because it saved someone like me, a wretch. And that's ultimately what all of us are. As Paul tells the Corinthians, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That we are the kind of people who don't inherit the kingdom of God because of who we are. That God transforms us. You're washed, you're sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As Paul says in Romans 5, the law came in to increase the trespass. And I think perhaps really what he's emphasizing there is that when the law came in, we began to see just how sinful we truly are. We recognize how short we fall from God's standard. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. G.S. Bishop said, grace is the provision for men who are so fallen, they cannot lift the axe of justice. So corrupt, they cannot change their own natures. So averse to God that they cannot turn to him. So blind that they cannot see. So deaf that they cannot hear him. And so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. And that's what he did for each of us. Tozer said, to abound in sin, that's the worst and most we could or can do. The word abound defines the limit of our finite abilities. And although we feel our iniquities rise over us like a mountain, the mountain nevertheless has definable boundaries. It is so large, so high. It weighs only this certain amount, no more. But who shall define the limitless grace of God? It's much more plunges our thoughts into infinitude and confounds them there. All thanks be to God for grace abounding. Do you know how the scripture ends? The way that really almost all the New Testament letters end. It ends with this prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.